Our scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. So we're going to take a little bit of a break from Mark, but I think this is probably one of the passages that I've always been most curious to most learn from, because I think it's probably one of the most misunderstood passages. So if you're already there, please follow me, or you can also follow me with your hearing. This is God's word, and it reads, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So they take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast a worthless servant into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." God bless the reading of his word. I'm going to be honest with you, brothers and sisters. This is probably one of those passages that I've struggled most with my whole life, because it's probably one of the most misunderstood passages, like I said before. Some people, there's usually like 2 routes that people can go with this passage. One, people take the talents to be like spiritual gifts. If you have the gift of teaching, gift of children, like they start naming different gifts. It's like, you got to do something with that. Or else, when Christ comes back and he doesn't see you practicing those gifts, then there's going to be consequences. It comes out like a threat. Or they take a different route. They take these talents to be actual talents, like abilities and skills. Like, well, if God gave you the ability to, you know, if you have drumming skills, singing skills, or you're a great carpenter or a plumber or whatnot, you know, you got to put those to use, because those are God-given talents. And if you don't put them to use, when Christ comes back and he sees you lacking, there's going to be consequences. For some reason, growing up, I've always kind of been a little bit freaked out by a passage like this, because they always paint it like a threat. It's crazy how people can take something, a parable, that's meant to convey the gospel, and they transform it to some sort of threat. Usually, I remember this, like the conclusion was always, especially in youth group, is like, if Christ comes back, how is he going to find you? And I always be kind of freaked out, right? No, but like, that's not my goal today. I'm not going to threaten you to be involved in nursery next week. That's not the goal of this parable, and that's not my goal towards you. On the contrary, brothers and sisters, what I want you to realize is that this parable is communicating to you and to me that all those who accept the gospel, who have embraced the gospel, do so not in vain. That when Christ comes back, we enter into an eternal fellowship with him in the new creation. But in order to do so, we have to understand a little bit of the big picture. What are parables? Well, parables are simply spiritual realities depicted in everyday life scenarios. And it wasn't something that Jesus invented. Jesus didn't invent parables. It was actually very common Jewish practice among Jewish teachers and Jewish rabbis. They would take things from, you know, the social, cultural context, and they would just kind of express some sort of spiritual truth, some sort of moral truth. But Jesus' use of parables is actually very unique. Jesus wasn't just trying to use some sort of illustration to communicate his point, as some people think. Jesus actually has two uses for his parables. In Matthew 13, when Jesus first preaches in parables, he gives us two reasons as to why he preaches in parables. The first reason is to judicially harden the hearts of those who reject his ministry. What do I mean by that? Well, for those people who approach Jesus for the wrong reasons, whether they approach him just because he offers food, you heard that, hey, this guy makes bread, gives bread and fish in abundance, and I'm hungry today, maybe that's why I go to Jesus. Or I go to Jesus because I think he's a conqueror. I think he's going to overthrow Rome. Or I simply go there just to criticize him, you know, just to give my two cents about him. For those people who approach Jesus for the wrong reasons, a parable is just a story. They listen and they're like, yeah, this guy's, nah, he doesn't really fulfill my expectations. And they usually just leave. The parable is just a story for them. And they remain in the same state that they were before. But for those people who actually approach Jesus because they actually recognize him as Messiah, because they actually approach him because they're willing to listen and to ask, for them, the parable has a different application to them. The parable actually reveals to them truths about the mysteries of the kingdom. Or in other words, the parable actually reveals the gospel to those who come willing to listen and willing to ask Jesus about what the parable means. So that's actually very important, because that's actually going to help us understand what's going on in our passage. So having that in mind, our passage begins in verse 14. It says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey." So what's the it? Jesus is trying to make a comparison here. And he's actually, what people don't realize is that Jesus is not talking about Christian service. You know, he's not saying, well, Christian service will be like a man going on. No. Jesus is actually talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be like a man going on a journey. That has to be our starting point. Jesus is not talking about our Christian service, about how you should serve on Wednesdays or on Sundays. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God that he is coming to bring forth. So having that in mind, Jesus says that this master is going on a journey. Why on a journey? Once again, context kind of helps us. We usually hear this passage completely devoid of its context. Jesus is actually giving an answer to his disciples. His disciples, a chapter before, in chapter 24, come up to him and say, "Jesus, what is the sign of the end times? What is the sign of your second coming?" And Jesus actually gives a very long answer filled with caution, filled with warnings, but also he gives three parables as part of his answer. And our parable is actually the third parable. And they're all actually trying to communicate one thing. Jesus is expressing to his disciples that he's not going to stay with them forever. He's going to soon leave them, but in the same manner that he's going to soon leave them, he will also soon return. In other words, the parable has the intention of communicating to us what the kingdom of God will look like until Jesus returns. And then our passage continues. So this master that's on a journey, he calls his servants and entrusts them his property. So the servants here is supposed to be understood as Jesus giving something to his disciples. The servants here are Jesus' disciples, and the parable tells us that this master or this man, he gives his servants talents. To one he gives five, to another he gives two, and to another one he gives one. Now, here's a question that I had always. What are the talents? This is something I've always been confused with. And the word talent in and of itself is a very misleading word, because the first thing that comes into our mind, or at least my mind, when I think about the word talent, is some sort of skill or some sort of ability. But actually, looking into it, it's actually very interesting. A talent is actually it's a form of currency that represents 57 pounds of a precious metal. So imagine, it could be 57 pounds of either gold, silver, or copper. So it's actually a tremendous amount of money. So maybe that disappointed some of you, that it's not maybe referring to your drum skills or your carpentry skills, but this is actually a currency that represents 57 pounds of a precious metal. And it's interesting because Jesus here is purposely exaggerating, because he's communicating that these servants are receiving something insanely valuable. In the same way that we would probably exaggerate saying, hey, let me give you $1 trillion. Maybe you're just trying to communicate, I want to give you something valuable. Jesus is doing the same exact thing here, that this master, this man, is giving to his servants something very, very valuable. I don't know about you, but I always thought about the guy who got one talent. In my mind, it was always a small coin. And then for some reason, I thought, man, that guy got something so little, something so small. But reading into this, he actually got 57 pounds of, let's say, gold. That's not a little. He actually got an immense amount of money to be responsible for. Now we have to ask ourselves, what did the talents represent? What is Jesus communicating to us? Well, I think in order for us to better understand or get an answer to that question, we have to ask ourselves, what valuable thing has Jesus entrusted his disciples? Because if the man or the master is Jesus and the servant are his disciples, we have to ask ourselves, what throughout Jesus' ministry, what valuable thing has Jesus entrusted his disciples? And I guess some context clues in our passage kind of help us kind of get to an answer. In verse 29 in our passage, Jesus kind of concludes saying, "For to everyone who has, will more be given. And he will have in abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." I know some of us may have heard that before, but what Jesus is actually doing, he's actually referring something back. He's actually referring back to something he said in his ministry. In Matthew 13, Jesus says this. He says, "He answered to them," his disciples, "to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So the more will be given, like whoever has, more will be given. That language is actually depicting or communicating about the right reasons. Remember the beginning I said, those who approach Jesus for the right reasons actually benefit from his parables and receive more than what they got, what they came for. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. What valuable thing has Jesus entrusted his disciples? Well, it's the secrets of the kingdom. It's the gospel that Jesus has given his disciples that is the valuable thing in our passage. And why is it valuable? Well, the gospel, brothers and sisters, is Jesus declaring that he is the promised Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of salvation and restoration depicted in the Old Testament. He is the embodiment of that salvation and restoration. And that, and part of that means that he will save others from their sins and he will return Israel from their exile if they accept him as the Messiah. So we see here that the talents is not about your skills or my ability, but it's actually Jesus telling his disciples, "I have given you something immensely valuable, and that is the gospel." That's the value, the valuable thing that Jesus has given his disciples. And our passage continues because it doesn't stop there. We see something a little bit about the servant's task. So the servants receive this valuable currency. They receive 5 talents, some 2, some 1. And 2 of the servants, they begin working. They begin trading. They don't just stay in place. They begin trading. And one of them, he just buries his money. And this part here can be very confusing because if we don't properly identify the talents, this parable quickly becomes some sort of work-based salvation. That God gives you something, and if you don't put it into practice or if you don't start doing something, then immediately it becomes a work-based salvation. But when we understand that the talents mean the gospel, we see this passage in a different light. Because what do you do with the gospel? And it's interesting because here context helps. Throughout Jesus' whole ministry, the gospel does one thing. It confronts each and every individual with a choice. Do you accept its claims or do you reject its claims? Do you accept that Jesus is Messiah or do you not accept that Jesus is Messiah? Is Jesus the Savior of men or is he not? Is he the Savior from all man's sins or is he not? It confronts you with a choice. And it's interesting because the passage demonstrates that for those who embrace and accept the gospel, it tells us something beautiful. It tells us that those who accept the gospel transforms them and it's fruitful in their lives. Each and one, every one of us can probably relate to the first time they've embraced the gospel. And if you look back in retrospect, you're like, wow, I'm a completely different person than I was 5, 10 years ago. That's what the gospel does. It's a transforming power that just, you know, works in us holistically and brings forth fruit. At the same time, it teaches us something else. It teaches us that there are also those who receive the gospel and hear the gospel, like the man who just buried his talent. And what do they do with the gospel? Well, they don't do anything. And the passage is almost like a little bit of a pause because he buries his money and he probably was at peace with that for a while, you know? And it's almost like the story is telling us that, you know, there are times where unbelievers appear to enjoy a quiet and good life without the gospel. And maybe that was the case of the third servant who just buried his money. That was until the son returns. Then our story takes a completely different shift. When the son returns, then what you've done with the gospel really matters. If you accepted it, you receive praise from the master. If you just buried the gospel, you receive judgment from the master. And our story continues. In verse 19, it says that this master now returns. It says, now after a long time, the master of their servants came and settled accounts with them. And I was trying to, you know, put myself in that situation. And I remember growing up with, I'm the oldest of three brothers. And there's Abraham in the back. And then we also have a younger brother named Isaiah. And when my mom would go grocery shopping, she will tell me, Osvaldo, you're going to do sweeping and mopping. Abraham, you're going to do the laundry. And Isaiah, you're going to make all the beds. And then she leave. And did we do that? Of course not. We usually wait till there's a phone call. And she'd be like, hey, I'm on my way, okay? Okay. And that's when we scramble, you know? Or other times, she wouldn't even give a call. Sometimes you just see a car parking in the driveway. And then we're like, oh, snap. Abraham, do your thing. Isaiah, do your thing. And I'll just be, you know, that sense of urgency. And it's interesting because you only feel that feeling when you're not prepared, you know, when you're not ready, when you haven't done what has been entrusted to you. So I want to kind of imagine what the third servant was feeling at his master's return. So it's interesting. So the master returns. That obviously is meant to communicate that when Christ returns, we see that there are two results. One, there's the profit of the faithful servants. There's two servants that actually did something with what was entrusted, with a valuable thing that was entrusted to them. And there's like a humongous jump. Once again, remember, each talent represents 57 pounds of gold. So you can imagine how much 10 talents amounts to that. It's an immense amount of money. And the one who had two talents created to four. So it was a humongous and fruitful profit. So have in mind, the talents mean the gospel. So what we see here is something very beautiful. The servant's profit is meant to depict those disciples or those who hear the gospel and actually embraced it, who heard Jesus and didn't just reject him and put him aside. They saw Jesus as the Messiah. They saw him as the Savior of men and put all their trust in him. That is a servant's profit. That's what it's meant to portray. And it's interesting because for them, the gospel was not a matter of indifference. It wasn't a matter that just like, oh, I could live without it. No, for them, it was something that they embraced holistically, and it was so beautifully fruitful. And what I really love is that when the master finds that they did something with these talents, he receives them with much joy. And I love the language. It says, enter into the joy of your master. But do you notice something very interesting? That the one who had five talents and made it to 10, and the one who had two talents and made it to 4, he gets the same reward and gets the same exact praise. There's no distinction. He says, oh, you who had more, you're my extra favorite. No. They get the same exact response. It says, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And we see that very like evidently today. The gospel works in us in completely different ways. It's fruitful in us, and our growth is very diverse. And you've seen that in your own life, and you've seen that in the life of other people. But when Christ comes back, he is going to receive each and every one of us equally, and he is going to tell us, enter into the joy of your master. Enter into an eternal fellowship with your God in the new creation. And we only get that beauty, you only get that greatness when you understand the talents to be the very gospel that you are confronted with, whether you accept it or reject it. But then there's also a second profit or a second result from the servant's labor. There's also the inactivity of the lazy servant. And it's funny, you know, it's kind of like a cliffhanger because if you're at the beginning, you know that there's one servant who didn't do anything. And it leaves you wondering, what would happen to the last servant? So finally, the lazy servant approaches his own master and says, Master, here's the one talent that you gave me. I buried it. And then he starts giving this excuse. He says, I knew you were a harsh master, that you reap, that you get what wasn't yours. And he starts giving these series of excuses. And it's interesting because at first they seem like a valid excuse. But what does the master respond? He responds, well, if it's true that I'm very harsh, and if all your accusations are true, then your actions would have been different. He actually confronts and exposes the lazy servant to be exactly what he is. He was just lazy. If he knew that his master was actually harsh and was actually severe, then he would have done something with the talent. He would have put it into practice, put it in the bank at least, so he could get some profit. But he didn't actually believe that. Because what did he do instead? He just buried it. Which is why the accusation that the master has against the servant isn't that, hey, you were scared. No, it's because you were lazy. You got the gospel and you thought it was such a matter of indifference. You thought it would have been more comfortable and better for you to just bury it and have nothing to do with you until the master returns. And what actually it depicts here is that there are those who see the gospel, hear the gospel, but they think that, well, it's not really relevant to my life right now. I don't really care about it. I could do without it. I could live my life, and that's it. And simply put it outside. And at the surface, it seems that their lives are comfortable. They still enjoy and have a good life. But that all changes when the master returns. And what Jesus tells us is that there is actually very severe judgment from them. They don't get to enter into the joy of the master. They don't get to have eternal fellowship with God. And it has nothing to do with their own works. It has to do everything with what they did with the gospel. The glorious gospel that saves people from their sins. The gospel that doesn't tell you to do something, but the gospel that tells you embrace Christ because he has done everything. For those who did that, who rejected the gospel, they receive judgment. So once again, kind of, I guess as a summary, this parable is meant to do two things. It's meant to comfort those who've accepted the gospel, and it's meant to confront and warn those who have not accepted the gospel. For those who have accepted the gospel amidst their hardships, amidst their troubles, it's easy to kind of lose focus when the master isn't there. But Jesus is trying to communicate to you, brothers and sisters, that even amid your struggle and your hardship, the Lord will come and he has seen that you have embraced the gospel by his pure grace, and he will welcome you into his eternal fellowship. But it also serves as a warning for those who thought that the gospel was a matter of indifference. And he warns them that there will be eternal judgment. So, I guess for an application, first we have to ask ourselves, well, what when it comes to the gospel, what is this passage communicating to us? Well, one, it's a warning, like we said. Jesus is coming back, and that is both a comfort and a warning for those who do not believe. And he has given us the gospel in his word. And like I said, with Jesus' absence, it's really difficult to see kind of the sense of urgency that this gospel has in your life. But if you've never placed your faith in Christ, I encourage you to embrace Christ because he is coming soon. Because of our sin, we are under God's wrath and we are under God's judgment. We are in exile. We have no fellowship with God. But let me tell you, Christ in his person and in his death, life, and resurrection and his ascension and everything that he has done, it is through him that we can have once again fellowship with God. And if you've never placed your faith in Christ, I encourage you to do so. This parable is actually an encouragement to you to embrace the one who will welcome you when he returns. Now, for the church, this passage is meant to comfort each and every one of us and cause us to rest from our works. I know that many of you may have heard this passage initially as a command to do more. If you're not doing anything at church, you better start working now, because when Christ returns and he sees you doing anything, he's going to cast you from his kingdom. No, brothers and sisters, this passage is communicating to you that if you have embraced the gospel, you rest from your works. God sees you as righteous, not because of anything you've done, because of everything Christ has done. If you have embraced the gospel, you have received the talent, and it has multiplied if you've accepted the gospel. But it also tells us something different, that if you see your brother and sister who's maybe in a different, does something else in life, in the Christian life, maybe, like I've seen brothers who were, wow, look, he's a deacon and I'm not. Does that mean that God sees my works less? No. Oh, look at pastor. Look, he's the pastor. God must see him as more favor. No, brother and sister. The gospel works in us in a completely different way. But when Christ comes back, we're all going to get the same reward, whether it be a pastor, whether it be a deacon, whether we're just serving here at church. He will invite us all into an eternal fellowship with our God. So, brother and sister, I hope this changes your perspective on this parable. Not to see it as a threat, but see it as it is. It is the gospel. That if you have embraced the gospel, you get to enter into the joy of your God. Amen? Amen. Well, let us pray.